Let's now attend to the reading of God's Word, and then Daniel Park will preach the sermon.
After the woman in the well, at the well, encountered Jesus, she went to her friends and she said to them, "Come meet the man who told me everything I ever did." The same Jesus, who knew everything about the Samaritan woman and who knows everything about us, speaks to us now in this reading of Scripture as it's printed in your bulletin. Follow along as I read aloud. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now from Ephesians. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this morning where we can gather together as your church, as brothers and sisters, and to worship you, Lord, to be reminded of who you are and what you've done, to be reminded of your goodness and your mercy and your love and your grace towards us, because of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that we get to sing these songs in encouragement of one another, that we get to sing these songs in hope, knowing that the words that we sing are true, because your Son, Jesus, has accomplished them for us. Lord, as we go now into your word, would you bless this time? Would you open our ears to hear? Would you open our eyes to see? And would you open our hearts to receive? And through all of this, may your Son Jesus be glorified, and may we learn to love him and know him more and more. It's in his name we pray. Amen. It feels like it's been a while. Jason is not here this weekend, and so I have the privilege to deliver God's word for us today. I want to start us off by kind of orienting us in our sermon series. If you've been with us during this summer, you know that we've been going through a sermon series on the Holy Spirit. And if you remember, this started all the way back in June with Pentecost. And we began the series by looking at the story of the Holy Spirit, who he is and what he's like. And then in the month of July, we looked at the work of the Holy Spirit, what he does, what he cares about. And today, and for the remainder of August, we begin the third part of our series where we'll be looking at what it means to be a community of the Spirit. And understanding this is important for two reasons. One is, as much as the Holy Spirit's work is personal, meaning that it deals with you on an individual basis and level, uniquely meeting you where you're at, the work of the Holy Spirit is also corporate, meaning it also deals with us as people and as a community. Meaning that the Holy Spirit is not just forming you as an individual into the image of Christ, but it's also forming us collectively into the image of Christ. And he's sanctifying us and building us to be the church, to be holy and perfect, and to be the spotless bride of Christ. Another reason why this is important is because the work of the Holy Spirit is not something that's just done for us and in us, but it's also something that's done through us. Meaning the Holy Spirit actually invites us to join him in his forming and sanctifying work. And so if that's the case, that the Spirit invites us to join him in his work, then it's important for us to know how we can do that and what kind of role we actually play. And so that's what we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks. And we begin today with our in the area of worship. What does it mean to be a community of the Spirit in worship? Now, I want to start us off by asking this question of what is worship? I mean, the word brings up, you know, so many different kinds of images and pictures and definitions. I would guess, however, that many of us, when we think of that word, worship, right, we tend to think of a worship service, like the one that we're having right now. Or maybe to take that a little bit further, when we think about the word worship, we tend to think about the singing and music aspect of a worship service. And I think that's very normal, especially if you've been going to church for a while, to think of music, to think of worship as singing and as music. And after all, a good chunk of our worship service is spent actually singing songs. Here at CityLine, we sing about 5 to 6 songs in our service. So that comes out to about 25 minutes, which is a third of our entire service that's spent singing in music. And so again, it's easy to see why we would consider worship, singing as worship. Now, of course, worship involves so much more than that, right? Worship is so much more than just singing and music. It includes other parts of our worship service, such as preaching and teaching. It includes prayer and communion and baptism and even the time of fellowship. But worship also goes beyond that. Worship goes beyond the worship service. Worship goes beyond a Sunday. It can also refer to the whole of our lives, the posture and attitude with which we live our lives. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, all of life is worship. Or you can recall from Romans 12 that we're supposed to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual act of worship. Yet, because of the fact that worship is so strongly associated with singing, when we talk about worship today and in this sermon, I'm going to be focusing on singing as worship. And so we come back to our question, what does it mean to be a community of the Spirit in our worship? And I've tried to kind of summarize this in one sentence. To be a community of the Spirit in our worship is to be a Spirit-filled people whose worship is characterized by singing to the praise and glory of the God who sings. To be a community of the Spirit in our worship is to be a Spirit-filled people whose worship is characterized by singing to the praise and glory of the God who sings. And so those are our 3 points for today. Spirit-filled people characterized by singing to the God who sings. So let's begin with the first one, a Spirit-filled people. Now, why Spirit-filled? Why does a community of the Spirit need to be filled with the Spirit? I think the first answer is pretty obvious. To be a community, to be considered a community of anything, the members all need to hold to the values or interests of whatever that community is centered upon. So, for example, you can't call yourself a vegan or be a part of the vegan community if you're grilling up, you know, steaks every night. If you are that kind of vegan, please invite me next time. I like my steaks medium rare. And in a similar way, we can't call ourselves a community of the Spirit if we're not actually filled by the Spirit and with the Spirit. But we need to be filled with the Spirit for more than just the purpose of being able to call ourselves a community of the Spirit. We also need the Spirit in order to actually know God. In our text in John, our text actually occurs within this larger story of Jesus and the woman at the well. Andrew prefaced this a little bit. And what you see in this story is this woman who is coming to know step by step who Jesus is. And you begin to see this, and you actually see this play out in 3 parts. In the first part of the story, Jesus and his disciples are passing through Samaria. And while his disciples go off into town to buy some food, Jesus decides to sit by the well. And as he's sitting there, a woman comes to draw water. And so he asks her for a drink. Now, this totally catches her by surprise because at that time, Jews and Samaritans just did not get along. They wanted absolutely nothing to do with each other. So for Jesus to ask this woman for a drink, she naturally responds, "How is it that you, a Jew, would ask a drink from me, a woman from Samaria?" Jesus then tells her, "If you knew who I was, you would be the one asking for a drink, because what I offer is living water." You see, everyone who drinks from this well will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water that I give them will never thirst again. See, this woman has no idea who Jesus is. For all she knows, Jesus is just some random Jewish man who's going around giving a sales pitch about living water, a drink that would supposedly quench your thirst forever. I mean, it's quite a claim to make, right? But she's sold. And she asks, "Sir, please give me this water so I'll never be thirsty, or so that I never have to come here to draw water again." And this leads us into the second part of the story. Jesus responds to her and he says, "Go and call your husband and come back." And she says, "I don't have a husband." "You're right," Jesus tells her. "You've actually had 5 husbands, and the man that you're living with now is not your husband." And she responds, "You must be a prophet." In light of Jesus knowing the details of this private and even shameful area of her life, we can see this movement in her understanding of who Jesus is. He went from being this well-to-well salesperson now to a prophet. And while this is closer to the truth of who Jesus actually is, she's still not there yet. And almost as if to change the subject, she talks about worship. Makes sense. This guy is a prophet. Why not bring up an issue about worship? And so she says, "Our fathers used to worship on this mountain, but the Jews say that Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. What do you think about that?" And Jesus says to her, "You know, a time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will people worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, but we worship what we know, for salvation comes from the Jews." What is Jesus saying? He's saying that she worships, this Samaritan woman worships what she does not know. Because if she truly knew, then she would have recognized that the man before her was more than just a prophet. That he truly did have living water to offer her that would free her from her thirst for salvation and freedom from her shame. But she worships what she does not know. And this brings us to part 3. The woman responds, "Well, I know that the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ, and when he comes, he'll tell us of the truth." And Jesus answers, "I am the Messiah that you speak of." After Jesus reveals who he is, his disciples return, and the woman leaves her water jar, and she runs into town, and she starts telling people, "Come and see. Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" In the final part of this story, the eyes of the woman's heart has finally been opened to see that the man sitting before her was the very Messiah that she claimed to be waiting for, the Christ that was sent from the God that she presumably worshiped. And we know that she knew this because there would be no way, there'd be absolutely no way that she would run into town telling people, "Come and see the man who knows everything that I've ever done. All of my shameful past, all of my failed marriages, all of my wickedness and my sin, come and see this man who knows about all of that." There would be no way that she would come running into town telling of that unless she herself had truly seen Jesus and had truly come to know who he was. What we see in this story is the Spirit's work in revealing the truth about Jesus to this woman at the well. And not just to her, but after she shares her testimony to the town, the people go to Jesus. And when they return, do you know what they say to this woman? "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard of it ourselves, and now we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." See, unless the Spirit works in our hearts, unless the Spirit fills our hearts, we cannot know who God truly is. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, "As it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through his Spirit." Without the Spirit revealing the truth about God to us, there would be no way in which we can know him. And if we don't know who he is, we would just be a community who worships a God that we don't know. A community that does not know of his goodness or his grace or his love. A community that can only know of God conceptually, but not experientially or relationally. We need the Spirit in order to know God. Related to that, we also need the Spirit to worship God. Our text says, "But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And Jesus is saying that unless we know God, we actually can't worship God. Now you might be thinking, why is it so important that we need to know God in order to be able to worship him? Well, it's important because unless we know God, we won't know what to worship him for. In fact, unless we know God, we won't worship him at all. Instead, we worship something or someone else. Paul, again, in Romans 1, he says that all mankind actually knows God, but that we don't honor him as God. Instead, we exchange the truth about God for a lie. And instead of worshiping him, we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. If we do not know God, then we fall into idolatry. We actually fall into false worship. The only way then to be able to know God and to worship God is to be filled by the Spirit. Paul again in Romans says this, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." It's the work of the Spirit who brings us this knowledge of God and enables us to worship God as true worshipers in spirit and in truth. One worship leader that I was reading wrote a book about this, and talking about the story of the Samaritan woman, he wrote this: "To worship God in truth is first and foremost the way of saying that we must worship God by means of Christ. Jesus is the one who gives the life-giving Spirit. And it's the Spirit who brings life to our spirits and enables us to know and love and worship God the Father through Christ. In other words, it takes God to worship God. Jesus told the Samaritan woman not only that the Father was seeking true worshipers, but that he came to make her one. To borrow from St. Augustine, God not only commands what he wills, but he gives what he commands. God not only commands us that we must worship him in spirit and in truth, but he actually gives us his Spirit so that we can worship him in spirit and in truth. And so, to be a community of the Spirit in our worship is to be filled with the Spirit who enables us to know him and to worship him. Now, what does that worship actually look like? And we come to our second point. This worship is characterized by singing. Now, why singing? Singing is a natural response to being filled with the Spirit. If you look at our text in Ephesians, you'll see that Paul exhorts the church to be filled with the Spirit, and then he goes on to list four things that happen as a result of that. One is addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. 2, singing and making melody to the Lord. 3, giving thanks to God always and for everything. And lastly, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, all of these things happen in the context of worship, but we see that 2 out of these 4 things actually have to do with singing. Paul shows us then that singing is actually a very natural and even expected result of being filled with the Spirit. We see this in other parts of the Bible as well. At the beginning of Luke, in Luke chapter 1, when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth in her home, and they were both pregnant at the time, Mary with Jesus and Elizabeth with John the Baptist, Luke says that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, her baby leaped in her womb, and she was suddenly filled with the Holy Spirit, and she began to sing. Later in that same chapter, when Luke is telling the account of the birth of John, he tells us that John's father, Zechariah, is filled with the Spirit, and he begins to worship. Not only that, but if you look at the entire book of Psalms, you know, if we believe that the Bible was truly God-breathed, that all of the Bible was truly God-breathed, and that the Holy Spirit inspired these authors to write, then that means that each and every one of these psalms, all 150 of them, are a result of the psalmist being filled by the Spirit to write and to sing. And in these psalms, we find two reasons. We find the second reason why singing is important, which is that God, the Bible commands it. All throughout the psalms, we find this imperative, this command to sing and to praise God. Sing, all you peoples, rejoice in the Lord. Clap for joy, all you nations. Shout to God with songs of joy. The third reason why it's important is because God includes it in the Bible. God considered songs to be important enough that he would actually include it in his word. Right? The Bible doesn't just state that Elizabeth sang a song, it actually included the song. The Bible didn't just state that Zechariah burst into worship, it includes the words that he actually used to worship. The Bible doesn't just state that the psalmist wrote a whole bunch of songs, it includes 150 of those songs. Even if we go all the way back to the book of Genesis, when Adam first sees Eve, what does he do? He sings. The first recorded human words in the Bible, and it comes in the form of a song. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. On Palm Sunday, when Jesus is entering into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the people start to praise him, the Pharisees tell Jesus to rebuke them, tell them to be quiet. And Jesus says to them, even if they were silent, the rocks would cry out. Even if no human being on earth were to sing, still there would be singing, because creation itself would sing. And last but not least, we see that even Jesus himself sang. In Matthew and Mark's account of the Last Supper, we read that Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn together before going up to the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. So then we have to ask the next question, well, who do we sing to? Our text in Ephesians tells us that we sing both to each other and to God. It says, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and also singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Now, I'm going to assume for most of us that the singing to God part makes sense, right? But singing to each other, you know, I think that takes a little bit of unpacking. See, because worship, this might sound a little controversial, worship is not just about God. Worship is not just about God. Some of you are like, where's Jason? Bring him back here. Here's what Brian Chappell, he wrote this book. He's a pastor and author. He wrote this book called Christ-Centered Worship. Here's what he means when he says that and when I say that. Making God the exclusive goal of worship sounds very reverent, but actually fails to respect Scripture's own gospel priorities. Certainly, it's true God is the most important member of our worship. But if God were not concerned for the good of his people, his glory would be diminished. He expects us not only to praise his name, but also to teach, admonish, and encourage one another in worship. What Chappell is pointing out here are the two dimensions of worship, the horizontal and the vertical. The horizontal would be singing to each other, and the vertical would be singing to God. And what Chappell is saying that is that both of these dimensions should and need to be present in our worship. Because if we neglect one over the other, then we're not actually grasping the full sense and purpose of worship. You see, if we only think of worship as vertical, then we miss out on all the ways that worship can and builds the church, can and does build the church. And this would lead to a very individualized type of worship, where we think that worship is all about just me and God and nobody else. And if you take this to the extreme, you get some kind of unhealthy asceticism where, you know, you kind of separated yourself from everybody else because you think, really, worship is just one-on-one time with God. You know, this is one of the reasons why I hear people don't come to church. Because they think, well, as long as I'm good with God, then why does it matter if I come to church or not? What do others have to do with my relationship with God? On the other hand, if we only think of worship as horizontal, well, then we've really missed the whole point. We're essentially just talking about God and never actually talking to him. You know, there's an episode in the TV show called The Office, and the episode's called Job Fair, if you want to watch it yourself. But there's a part, there's a small part where Michael Scott, the manager, says something offensive, as he often does, to Pam, the receptionist. And Pam gets upset, and she walks away. Michael then turns and he says, I would never say this to her face, but Pam is a wonderful person and a gifted artist. And another coworker goes, what? Why wouldn't you say that to her face? In a way, this is what a purely horizontal worship might look like. We say all these great things about God to one another, and yet never actually tell him directly. It just doesn't really make sense. We need both. We need both the horizontal and the vertical. Now, that doesn't mean that our lives, you know, suddenly need to become a musical where we're constantly singing to each other. Instead, it means that when we gather together for worship, and as we sing these songs, we should be mindful. We should be aware, and we should recognize that even as we're singing these songs to God, we're not singing alone, but we're singing them collectively, and we're lifting our voices collectively to praise him. I think all of the worship leaders at our church can tell you how beautiful it is to hear the voice of the congregation singing. But we should also be mindful and aware, and even as we're gathered and we're singing to God, that we're also singing to each other, that we're actually building each other up by singing these truths about God and about his love. I mean, we've mentioned a few times about how worship and singing builds up the church. Now, I just want to take a few minutes to talk about, you know, three ways in which singing actually does this. How does singing actually build the church? Number one, singing helps us to remember God's word. You know, songs have a way of sticking to your mind and to your memory better than spoken word oftentimes. If you're familiar with the song Baby Shark, right, you'll know exactly what I mean, right? It just takes one listen for it to get stuck in your head. I bet as soon as I said Baby Shark, everybody was like, Baby Shark, right? It just sticks in your mind. If you don't know what I'm talking about, Google or YouTube Baby Shark. And this is important because good worship songs will always be based off of Scripture and the truths of Scripture. And if we're singing these songs on a regular and weekly basis, then the more likely it is that we'll be able to recall these truths when we need it. For example, there's this line in the song Before the Throne that I'm always reminded of during moments when I feel weak and I feel full of guilt and shame. And this verse says this, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all of my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Singing helps us to remember God's word and the truth that lies within it. A second, singing helps to express and engage our emotions. You know, at work, my team has a weekly check-in meeting, and we always start with this question, how are you feeling? And we're not allowed to just say good or bad, but we have to really take stock of where we're at. And one of the things that's been really helpful in these meetings is this thing called the Wheel of Emotions. And it's this chart that we use, and in the center of this wheel, you have some basic emotions that we feel, you know, like happy, sad, angry. And as you move further and further away from the center, it gets more and more granulated and specific. So for example, I might be feeling happy. That's pretty generic. And as I move out closer away from the center, I move towards optimistic and even more specific, inspired. See, singing helps to to express and to gauge our emotions in ways that we might not be able to do on our own. It helps us to adopt the words of a song and make them on our own. You know, that I think it was the second song that we sang, The Love of God. The lyrics in that song are so beautiful. There's no way that I could write something like that. But I'm grateful that somebody else did, so that I can actually sing those words and express my gratitude for his love in that way. Singing helps to express and to engage our emotions. Third, singing encourages and actually expresses the Spirit's work in our hearts and our lives. You know, throughout our sermon series, one of the things that's been mentioned over and over is how the Spirit is forming us into the image of Christ. And we mentioned earlier in this sermon that this doesn't just happen on the individual level, but also on the level of community. And what that means is that when we are gathered together, like we are now, and when we sing to God like we've done and we will do, we sing to each other. And when we do these things, we're actually joining the Holy Spirit in his work to build our church, to build up his church, to better reflect the image of Christ, to help us to grow in the image of his spotless and blameless bride, the bride that we already are in Christ, and yet we're also becoming. Now, as I'm talking about all this singing, I'm sure that and a lot of concerns. You know, one of the things that's easy about this sermon is that the application is just really straightforward, right? Sing. But there are concerns, right? What if I can't sing? Maybe it's a skill thing. Maybe you're someone who doesn't consider yourself good at singing. Or maybe you're tone deaf and you go like, sing is not really my thing. Sure, it's easier to sing if you're good at it. But the Bible doesn't reserve singing only to those who are skilled. I would actually argue that if the act of singing is a means by which the Spirit forms us, then we need your voice. And if not your voice, then maybe your skill in writing lyrics or songs or your gift in being able to express something that we just can't grasp. The amazing thing about the Spirit is not only how he works through our strengths and utilizes our gifts, but also can work in spite of them and even in our weakness. Or maybe you can't sing because you're sick. Or maybe because of a disability. Or maybe someone's mute or deaf. And I think that it's a challenge to the church to think critically and creatively on how do we include people like that into our singing. You know, there was this viral video, I'm not sure how long ago, but of this blind and deaf soccer fan. And he's watching the World Cup on TV. And obviously he can't hear or see what's going on. And so what his friend does is he holds his hand over this board that has a soccer field on it. And as he moves his hands, he mimics actually what's happening on TV so that his friend, who is both blind and deaf, can actually watch this game. And it's just this beautiful demonstration of how people can come together to help others take part in something that they might not otherwise be able to. What are ways in we as a church can do the same for singing in our worship? Maybe another concern is you don't feel like singing. Maybe you just don't like singing. You know, C.S. Lewis himself actually wrote this: "What I chiefly desire in church are fewer, better, and shorter hymns, especially fewer." But the truth is, singing, the Bible doesn't put out singing as a suggestion. It puts it out as a command. But maybe something, maybe a reason even deeper than that, maybe even darker than that, maybe the reason why you don't feel like singing is because you're going through a particularly difficult time. How are you supposed to sing then? It's through the help of the Spirit. Remember, it's the Spirit who makes us true worshipers, who makes us able to believe that truth about God and what he's done. And so we need him, especially in the moments of hardship and pain, because that's exactly what we're struggling to do in those moments, to believe. To believe what he's done, to believe the truth about his love. And so I would humbly encourage you, the next time you don't feel like singing, ask the Spirit for his help, Ask him to make the truth of this song into a reality, into your present situation, and then sing. Not all of the songs of our hearts are happy, but all the songs of God have hope. You know, there's this musical that's really popping. It's called Hadestown. It's like sold out every time in New York on Broadway. And it's based off of this Greek tragedy. And the opening track of this musical, it talks about why they're singing this story and why they're singing it again. And it's because despite knowing how the story ends, the fact that the story ends in tragedy every single time, the listeners and the viewers are always hoping for a happy and hopeful ending. And it's the hope for this happy ending, despite never actually achieving or having one, that gives them hope. Like Hadestown, we sing for hope. But unlike Hadestown, we don't sing for hope of a happy ending that'll never come. But in light of a glorious ending that has already happened and been secured for us in Christ, but is being realized in us through the work of His Spirit. And so again, I would encourage you to sing. And finally, our last point is the God who sings. And several days ago, I was listening to this podcast, This American Life, and the episode was called The Weight of Words. And Ira Glass, who is the host, he talks about how he spoke at this conference, and one of the staff members was dropping him off at the airport. And the staff member just happened to be a Methodist preacher. And so they got to talking about the Bible and what it means, and they got to this big picture of love your neighbor as yourself, and love God above all. And he says, Ira says this to the driver, I totally get the love your neighbor as yourself part. Like, I can see how that can reshape just everything about how you treat others and really everything you do in your life in the world. But I told him, I've never really understood why is it important to love God above all. Do you know what I mean? If you do what God wants and you try to be good, you try to treat others right, what difference does it make if you love God? What does God care? And he's saying this in the midst of the anniversary of his mom's death. And as a Jew, which Ira is, you're supposed to go to synagogue and say Kaddish, which is an old Jewish prayer of praise. And the words basically are, may his great name be exalted and sanctified, blessed and praised, glorified and exalted, extolled and honored, adored and lauded by the name of the Holy One. And he says, this is what you have to say when your mom dies. Comforting, huh? It's basically God is great over and over, building up to this beautiful line. It's really beautiful that basically God is so great. It's beyond the power of any prayer or word or song or praise. It's beyond the power of language to really capture it. And he says, while he's sitting there in the synagogue praying this prayer, it really hit me. What does God get out of that? Why does he want us sitting down and telling him how great he is for 45 minutes a day? Is he that needy? If some parent demanded that of that kid, I want you to praise me for 45 minutes a day, every single day of your life, we would know they were nuts. Some of you are like, well, I would really appreciate that, actually. Yeah. But he goes around reading and calling after that conversation, and he hears from other clergy people who say similar things. God doesn't need your praise. God doesn't need your prayer. Those are for us. One of these clergymen tells him that the Kaddish isn't supposed to comfort him after his mom's death. It's supposed to comfort him after his mom's death by pointing to this idea of God's presence in the world and his goodness in the world. And he says, if I believe in God, I guess it could be a comfort, but I don't believe. He goes on and he says, weirdly, even without that, without believing any of the words, I do find it's a comfort to say the prayer. It's just familiar. It's familiar as the nursery rhymes before my mom sang to me as a kid before we went to bed. It's comforting. And despite the fact that it's in another language and part of a doctrine I don't believe anymore, just the fact that it was handed to me by my parents and by their parents, It's comforting. Standing and saying these words in unison with mourners, it was comforting. The end. What does God get out of praising? What does God get out of us praising him? Or is it actually for us? You know, when I heard that, I thought he brought up some good points. What does God get out of us praising him? Is he that needy that he would command us to tell him how great he is every single week? But the thing that Ira struggles to see is the truth of God's love. God doesn't command us to sing simply in a vacuum, although he does deserve it, right? As creator of the universe, he deserves our praise, whether or not we might want to do it. But yet he gives us more than that. In the book of Zephaniah in chapter 3, we see that God actually sings over us. But before we get to the part of singing, you start with judgment. God announcing judgment and charging judgment against Jerusalem for the ways in which they've rejected him, for the ways in which they've disobeyed him, for the ways in which they've fallen away from him. And as you're reading through, you finally get to this point in verse 9 of this chapter where the tone shifts from judgment into mercy and grace. And it says this in verse 9, "For at that time I would change the speech of my peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers shall bring my offering. And on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue." And in light of all this, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. And he will exult over you with loud singing." The reason why we sing is because God sings. And it's because God sang first. There was no way in which that we could ever sing and worship God truly unless he initiated it. Zephaniah says that we are like Jerusalem, rejecting God and what he has to say, that our speech was not pure but was filled with worship and idolatry. And yet God, being merciful and gracious in love, pursues us and sings over us, and he declares us righteous and accepted, holy and perfect because of his son Jesus. And he gives us his spirit so that we may come to realize these things now in our lives. The Holy Spirit gives new life. He makes Christ glorious in our eyes. He reveals the love of God to us. He brings us self-control and wisdom and understanding and discernment. And he makes us want to sing. I'll end our time with just a chorus from good old Chris Tomlin. He says this, "In light of all of this, how can I keep from singing your praise? How can I ever say enough? How amazing is your love? How can I keep from shouting your name? For I know I am loved by the King, and it makes my heart want to sing." Let's pray. Father, we sing because you first sang. And we love because you first loved. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit, which opens our eyes and our hearts to know you in truth, which changes us and makes us into true worshipers so that we can actually worship you and please you and give you the glory and the honor that you deserve. Lord, would you help us now, even as we continue in our worship, as we go into song later, God, to be aware and to recognize your Spirit at work in us as we sing. Help us to lift up our voices, not just to you, though you deserve every bit and ounce of our worship, but that we're also singing to one another, reminding each other of the truth of your love and your grace shown to us through Christ. And it's in his beautiful name that we pray.